A hymn writer and former slave trader, John Newton, once wrote to a friend of his who was engaged in theological controversy and argumentation with another minister. We might say that this friend was not unlike many that come under a certain kind of Reformed theology and possess a great amount of zeal for defending its truth. You know what is commonly referred to as cage stage Calvinism, when it's better to lock a young man away for several years and that way he can learn humility than to let him loose on his theological opponents. Well, Newton began his letter to this friend of his by saying, "As you are likely to be engaged in controversy, and your love of truth is joined with a natural warmth of temper, my friendship makes me solicitous on your behalf. You are of the strongest side, for truth is great and must prevail. But I would have you more than a conqueror, and to triumph not only over your adversary, but over yourself." He would then later go on to say, "What will it profit a man if he gains his point and silences his adversary, if at the same time he loses that humble, tender frame of spirit in which the Lord delights and to which the promise of his presence is made?" You know, Newton's basic point, which aligns with the point that the Apostle Paul makes in our text and we would do well to live by, is that there is something greater than knowledge. There is something far better than just being right, something that we cannot and must not lose sight of, and it's this, that knowledge is most useful when it is joined to Christian love. And to have knowledge without Christian love is to be a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, as the Apostle Paul is about to say. It's to empty knowledge of its purpose and end. It's to be puffed up with pride rather than subdued by the Spirit who issues forth love from a sincere heart. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul has been doing in this letter for the Corinthians is he's giving them this crash course on what it means to live as the church of Christ. There have been these various fault lines running through the congregation that has really been testing their love as a church. They've been splitting up. They've been turning against one another. Their bonds of their fellowship is weakening because of their lack of love. There's been this partisan spirit that has done nothing more than puff themselves up in pride against one another. There's been, of course, we looked at in recent weeks, a false spirituality that has risen through their ranks and has led to elitism rather than holiness and humility. And so Paul has been going through these fault lines and fractures among their fellowship and addressing them one by one. You know, he's been going systematically through 1 Corinthians, starting with, "Now concerning Chloe's report, now concerning this report of sexual immorality, now concerning lawsuits in chapter 7, now concerning matters about which he wrote concerning the betrothed." And he goes on looking at each of these issues and seeing the problems that are among the Corinthians in this church needed a lot of help and guidance. And what Paul does ever so patiently and graciously is he applies the truth of the gospel and makes it bear upon a variety of issues within the church. The gospel, of course, we want to see for Paul was not a one-time message that just gets you saved and that's it. For him, it was a multi-use tool that applies to every issue you might find within the church. It's truly the dawning of this new principle that invades every corner and facet of the Christian community. It's what binds us together and makes us to bear with one another in love and patience. And one of the things we want to actually see from this text as it flows right out of the gospel is that it gives us a certain degree of flexibility towards one another. Now, the issue at hand in chapter 8 was this issue of the food that was offered to idols and whether or not it was permissible to eat it knowingly. And what Paul wants to show the Corinthians is that there is a right answer to this question. It's permissible to eat that food since we know that idols are nothing, they don't exist. You have freedom, you have liberty with regard to that issue, but just because you have the right answer does not automatically mean you have the right approach. It's entirely possible to have the right knowledge without the right love that we are to have for one another, to fail to be considerate of the weaker brother. And it's actually something that Paul's been working on with the Corinthians throughout this letter, and it comes to a high point in chapter 13, where he shows that for the Christian, there is something greater than knowledge, and that's knowledge joined to love. And his point comes out in the first verse, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So we'll look at this text along those lines, first looking at knowledge and Christian liberty, and then secondly, love and Christian liberty. Notice how he begins. Now, concerning food offered to idols. To understand this dilemma that the Corinthians were facing, we have to understand something of what life would have been like living in the first century in Corinth. There were essentially two places where you could go out and get your meat. You could go to down to the local agora, the marketplace, and purchase your meat there. But there was a second place that regularly sold meat, and that was at the local temple. You know, most historians say that meat was typically sold at a discount at the temple. You know, you could think of it as the local grocery outlet, since the animal was serving a different purpose, and namely as sacrifice for idols, it came at a discount. And it'd be reasonable to think, well, what business does a Christian have at a temple for a false god? But we do need to think of them as functioning really in that day as more as community centers. They were so central in the community that even the crumbling remains of the temple to Apollo is still there to this day. And one traveler at the time said that there were more than a dozen temples and shrines that formed the public square of the city. So this was the very center of Corinth. Moreover, it wasn't uncommon at that time for there to be an open space outside of the temple that functioned really as a restaurant. So while you could certainly go out of your way to avoid these temples, it wasn't as though Christians were intentionally going out of their ways to attend them either. It was part and parcel of the public life in Corinth. You didn't have to participate in the worship of these false gods to be around them. They functioned as these community centers, the town hall, the local gathering place, and eatery all in one. And so certainly you can see the issues that might then rise out of rubbing shoulders with idol worshipers or coming to places devoted to other gods, and in some sense partaking in their practices by eating the food offered to those gods. You know, it might be concerning to be walking through downtown Corinth one day, and out comes Betty Sue from church, and here she is walking out of the temple carrying freshly cut meat. And then you look over, and there's Dave the deacon and standing in line to get his veal for the week, and Ed the elder is over there haggling over the price of some euro meat with the local pagan priest. But you'll notice that Paul doesn't actually make an issue of that. In fact, he acknowledges that the Corinthians, by and large, have the right answer on this problem when it comes to eating food offered to idols. You'll notice he goes on to quote them towards the end of verse 1. All of us possess knowledge. Well, knowledge concerning what, we want to ask. That it's okay, despite the fact that the same food that they were eating was being offered to idols, that the integrity of the food had not been desecrated by idolatrous practices or in some way cursed by it. You know, the Corinthians understood this, likely because Paul had taught them. And the church on the whole did not worry about such associations between agriculture and Apollo. And they were free to eat it. They were at liberty to eat it. If you jump down to verse 4, Paul explains the knowledge that every Christian possesses in this regard. And therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. And that there is no God but one. And so Paul, quoting the Corinthians, he's affirming what they have been saying, and he's removing any confusion about what actually occurs in the temple. Yes, it's idolatrous. Yes, it's sinful. But Paul is saying there's actually nothing sacred going on because there's no gods in that temple. Apollo doesn't exist. Aphrodite doesn't exist. And while there's certainly a sinful use of those animals in sacrifice, the animal itself doesn't become corrupted by its association. They may use it for sin, and Christians, or really the whole community, is using it on neutral grounds, as food. The Corinthian Christian, in this sense, has every bit of personal liberty as the average Corinthian citizen when it comes to eating this food. And now there are other considerations when it comes to food, moderation as opposed to gluttony. But the item itself remains neutral, and that's Paul's point here. Our conscience is not bound to having to worry about whether or not something's ethically sourced or however people speak about food these days. Christianity doesn't make us have to be real party killers when we go over to someone's house. You know, where did you get this food? Who was the butcher? Were there any idols involved? Did they cut the meat the right way? Are you sure this wasn't the 1 p.m. sacrifice? You know, I'm pretty sure I saw the same cow by the temple. Are you sure this isn't that same meat? No, Paul says you don't have to worry about that because there is only one God. Idols are nothing. And no matter how much weight, importance, significance that others give to them, they may have mouths, but they can't speak. They may have golden eyes, but they cannot see, they can't hear, they can't feel, they can't walk. Paul recognizes that they are inanimate objects of no existence. And so Paul says that there are many so-called gods and lords, but there is one God, and we need not pay attention to any other. You can sit down and eat your meal with a brother and sister, and they might say to you, you would not believe the deal that I got on this tri-tip. I think it was cheaper today because it was offered to some decorated rock named Poseidon. How can we have that kind of disregard for other gods? Well, Paul goes on to put in this very majestic creedal statement in verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You know, notice what's holding up and supporting this very practical and real issue among the Corinthians is Trinitarian theology. You know, it's very much an early Nicene Creed paralleling verse 5. There are many so-called gods, but there is one God, the Father. And while there are many so-called lords in the world, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, his Son. And we could spend a great deal of time just noting this verse as possibly one of the greatest descriptions of Trinitarian theology that we have in the New Testament. It speaks of the Father's relation to the Son, their shared identity as divine, their essential unity in both creation and redemption. But for our purposes here, Paul is saying that many things may wear the name divine, but in reality, only the Father and the Son, and if you want to go back to chapter 2, you can find that the Spirit is God, truly God. You know, following our text this morning, there is an exclusivity of existence when it comes to the gods. Only one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And because existence belongs properly to God, God could not be a God if he did not exist, and then it follows that our existence belongs properly to God. And that's kind of what Paul's getting at here. All things come from the Father through the Son. And we exist for the Father through the Son. Now, this is what it means to exist by means of our creation. Think of Christ as that eternal word that the Father spoke in the days of creation. And it's what it means to exist and have our life by means of new creation in Christ. God the Father spoke through his Son once again to make the dead come back to life in our conversion. Our life is from God and is ordered to God. But this is all to show that the Corinthians have good grounds to not be so concerned about food sacrificed to idols. It's all grounded in the existence of the triune God. Pay no attention to idols, for all that is before us is created by the Father and through the Son. And Paul is giving this very basic fact of the faith. It's a statement of Christian truth. It's common to all believers to be a Christian is to have this knowledge. Yet Paul in the very next verse says, not all possess this knowledge within the church. And so he's speaking to something that even goes beyond even that great statement of faith. There is something greater when it comes to Christian liberty than just mere knowledge. You know, when Martin Luther took his stand at the Diet of Worms in 1521, when his treatises and writings were on the table before him, and he was famously asked to recant, you know, he took a night to think it over. And after much fear and trepidation, he came back the next day before the Holy Roman Emperor and said those famous words, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And you know, we often look at them as a bold stand for the sake of the gospel, which it was. But right before them, he said something very important, actually. He said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant, for going against my conscience is neither safe nor good." You know, there's a fair amount of meaning packed into those words. And certainly Luther resolved himself to go along with his conscience rather than succumb to the great pressure that was laid upon him. And it's certainly true that it's almost a rule for the Christian life that it's neither safe nor good to go against the conscience. Now, Paul has already addressed this issue of food offered to idols. He's given the concrete answer to the problem. The sum of our Christian knowledge allows for great liberty in the matter. We are not bound, we are not restricted by a rule or regulation. Yet you notice that this is only one side of the matter for Paul. There is the matter of liberty and knowledge, this knowledge that grants freedom. And then there is the matter of the conscience, which doesn't so easily follow this knowledge. In verse 7, there are some among the Corinthians who, through their former associations, likely meaning that they participated in the worship of idols before their coming to Christ, and their conscience is defiled by participating in those same acts again. You know, even though they've been taught well, even though they've had this kind of head knowledge that there are no other gods but the one true God, though they have this truth in their heads and they're Christians and no longer pagans, they get all of that. But because of the power of their former life, their experience in idolatrous practices, they just can't go near it without their long history intruding their minds and defiling their conscience. You know, they know the truth, but their conscience is weak. And we might even want to recognize here at the outset that Paul is introducing this category of the weaker brother. And as we think upon this category, we want to recognize that our consciences are not perfect. They are not infallible rules of righteousness. You know, some consciences are seared by past sin. Some consciences will be exacting when it comes to certain kinds of sins, but permissive when it comes to other kinds of sins. There are people where it seems like there's no conscience, and there are others where there's this great sensitivity in their conscience. You know, you might hear someone say, you know, my conscience is clean in the matter, and you might think to yourself, well, it shouldn't be. Now, that's sin. Others might say, my conscience won't allow me to do that, and it's entirely possible that it's actually a neutral thing. It's a neutral matter at hand. It's not sinful. Now, wherever your conscience might be this evening, it's important to understand that all our consciences need to be trained by God. Now, they really are like nerve endings that need to be attuned to God's words, held captive by the words. And that's really what Paul is doing by explaining very clearly what God has to say about food offered to idols. You know, he is not holding this back. He's not hedging the truth in fear of offending anyone. No, he wants to teach us very clearly. This is what God has said. Here's the truth, plain and simple, verses 4 through 6. But he knows also, Paul does, that it's neither safe nor good to go against the conscience. It's not good as a Christian to live in a state of guilt, even if it's misplaced. And it's certainly not good to tear down a weaker conscience of someone else within the church. And so you can picture the scene here. You know, you have a church fellowship meal, brothers and sisters gathering together. In comes the meat after, you know, being smoked for 10 hours low and slow. And someone says, man, I got this on sale. I think it was cheap because it was offered to some lesser god today, and everyone around just makes a mockery of that god, knowing that that god is not to be acknowledged or considered. But then there's that brother in the fellowship who served that god for 50 years in darkness, knowing that the power it had over his soul, and he just couldn't come around to having anything to do with that former life, and he couldn't partake in the meal. And for the majority, it was a sign of their strength of faith that they could eat without paying any attention to the idolatry. And maybe they made it out to be more than just eating, but a statement of their faith. And Paul says in verse 8, really, this is actually just a neutral matter. God is no more pleased with you when you eat meat sacrificed to idol than when you eat meat that has been prepared by a local butcher. Now, food, Paul says, has no ability to commend you to God. This activity makes you no more righteous than the next person. You have the freedom, yet that freedom needs to take into consideration your brother in Christ, and that's what Paul's getting ready to say in verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so what Paul's saying, what you don't want in any situation is for your brother to think that it's okay to go against his conscience, to in some way invite him to break that conscience that is slowly being formed and trained over time, and to really think that it's safe and good for Christians to go against the conscience, because you might be inviting him to actually go against his conscience in other areas of his life that are clearly sin, and therefore you've caused your brother to sin. However, it's more likely that what's occurring here is that this brother participates, he's overwhelmed with guilt, thus being destroyed. And so Paul says, not only have you sinned against your brother in this way, you have sinned against Christ. Now, how does that work? You do something completely within your rights of Christian liberty. It's permissible according to the best of theology that we just saw in verses 4 through 6. And yet, what is Paul saying? The end result here is sin. Man, I thought Christians have all kinds of freedom. And that sounds like we're living under some kind of tyranny where a brother can claim a weaker conscience and you have to do exactly what he says. And that's not it. You know, there's a lecture out there somewhere called the Tyranny of the Weaker Brother. Because it's actually quite common in the church that there's a great deal of binding of consciences on non-biblical grounds. There are people who love the idea of simply telling people what they can or cannot do, and so they just invoke the weaker brother card to do exactly that. But Paul's not laying down such a principle of legalism. The principle that he is laying down is that there is something greater than just knowledge and liberty when it comes to the church. Knowledge has this tendency, when it enters a mind that is yet to be perfected by grace, to puff up, doesn't it? And doesn't a little bit of knowledge create experts and professionals and know-it-alls? And the reality is, as Paul says in verse 2, if anyone imagines, and don't you love that, if anyone imagines, oh, you think you know something, you do not know as you ought to know. Paul is showing the limitation of knowledge here. Even as he takes this little stream down and the little the Corinthians do know about gods and idols and the one true God, and he takes that little stream of knowledge and shows how that dumps into the ocean of the triune God. Oh, the unsearchable depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Now, shouldn't that make you feel very small, Corinthians? And shouldn't that humble you down low underneath the majesty of the God who created all things from nothing and through whom you live and move and have your being? Yes, the Corinthians have this knowledge. It's okay to eat food offered to idols, but just take that thread of knowledge and you'll trace it into the sea of divinity that is the greatness of God. And so Paul's really humbling the people here. He shows that love surpasses this glass of knowledge that we see dimly through, but if anyone loves God, Paul says, he is known by God. Well, that really turns things around, doesn't it? You know, as Calvin says, no learning is commendable that is not first dipped in the love of God. And so Paul has a greater thing in view, and of course it's love. Yes, love joined to knowledge, but driven by the desire to build up rather than to tear down. You know, the Corinthians' knowledge, not joined to love, only had this ability to actually tear down and destroy. It couldn't build up. It couldn't do anything other than insist on its own way. It insisted on maintaining certain liberties that were true and right, but had no ability to grant proper consideration to their brothers in Christ. And so they said, well, this is how it is. I have this freedom, so don't interfere with my freedom. And Paul says it all in verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. You know, there are not many parallels to the situation in the first century in Corinth to our day, I think. You know, I'm sure there are a few questions of conscience that come up with things like alcohol, and I guess, you know, some things that others would call neutral, and certainly many of the features here in 1 Corinthians 8 would apply to those situations, that we should follow Paul's leading and lay down our liberties in love, but I'm not entirely sure how often we'll face this as a church. Yet, what we absolutely need to take to heart from this text is that we ought to lean much more than we think on love than knowledge when it comes to our brothers and sisters within the church. Now, Paul's not talking about a mamby-pamby kind of love, you know, a feel-good kind of love. That's not what he's describing. He's describing the love of Christ in the Christian fellowship, a love that, what does it do? What does it accomplish? Well, it builds each other up. And something we can even ask ourselves as we compare knowledge and love, you know, are we building up our repertoire of theological jargon to bludgeon, to break down those who aren't as enlightened as us? Are we seeing the fruit of love? Are we seeking that, which is this mutual building each other up in love? And so Paul's given us the framework for which we are to view each other in the church. You can look to your left, you can look to your right, the brother or the sister for whom Christ has died. Now, that's a different way to think about the church, isn't it? How is it that we can tear down and destroy the very ones that Christ has bought with his own blood? And Paul says, if whatever I do makes my brother for whom Christ died stumble, I will never do it. Now, we don't often look at our brothers this way. You know, especially if there's a disagreement or some offense or a difference of opinion. But this is the way that we are to view one another in the church, to love those who Christ loves and gave himself up for. Robert Murray McChain once said, a drop of love is worth more than a sea of knowledge when a soul is in danger. Can we live this way in the church? Can we live with an understanding that not all are exactly where we are at in the present moment? Some are far advanced in knowledge, others are not as far along, and that's okay, because if anyone loves God, he is known by God. There's a greater knowing that is involved, and that's the way that the Lord knows his own. He knows our weakness, he knows our ignorance, and thanks be to God that he didn't die for us on the basis of what we know. He died for us. He loved us first, that we might return back to him that same love. And so the church is a strange place, isn't it? We have all of these liberties. We all have all this good theology. And what do? Well, we lay down our liberties. And we refuse to boast in our knowledge. Not because we're animated by the death of a loving and merciful Savior who laid down liberties, who came to this earth to reveal the very character and nature of God to us, to show us the depths of love divine. And that's what animates us as a church. And that is our strength. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for your a gracious word that does prick our consciences as we find the ways in our own heart that we have sinned against you and sinned against our brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you that you are cleansing our conscience, that you are attuning it correctly to your word. And Lord, we pray that you would animate us by this principle of love, that we would live and go about our days out of a true sense of your love and even share that love with one another. And we do pray all these things in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.